David has left the city of Jerusalem. Absalom is converging on that city now with a rising tide of popular support. And in verse 37 of chapter 15, we read, "So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man. And thou man of Belial, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken to thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. And then if you would look with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Just one verse, verse 31. This is the Lord now speaking to Peter. We read, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that chapter that was read in your hearing just a few minutes ago, chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul writes, And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Amen. We'll end our reading with that verse from 2 Corinthians. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Could I call your attention back to 2 Samuel, chapter 16. and verse 11, where David says with reference to Shimei, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." When we view the scene of David and his family and followers vacating Jerusalem, there are a number of things in the narrative that contribute to the picture of David's despair and discouragement. In chapter 15 and verse 30, we're told that David was weeping as he ascended Mount Olivet. In that same verse, we're told that he had his head covered and that he was barefoot, all indications of mourning. And what is said of David is also said of everyone that went with him, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. It's certainly a heart-rending scene. But as we come into chapter 16, David makes a statement that perhaps more than anything he had said or could say magnifies the sense of his grief and despair. Look at the words of chapter 16 and verse 11, and as you look at these words, try to put yourself in David's place if you can. Try to feel his pain, if you will, when he says to Abishai and his servant, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life." Can you imagine the heart out of which those words sprang? The grief, the despair, the discouragement, the heartbreak, the sense of betrayal, the rejection. Could anything possibly be more painful to the soul? Your son, your physical son, the one you begot, which came forth of my bowels, he seeks my life. We've seen along the way in many preachers that preach from 2 Samuel and many commentators that comment on 2 Samuel make the point that we don't exactly see in David a model parent that you would want to emulate when you study his life. He had many flaws in his character as a father, but those flaws notwithstanding, you couldn't say that David didn't love his children, or that he wasn't loyal to his children, or that he didn't have his children's best interests at heart. But now he's forced to face the stark reality that one of his sons, anyway, doesn't reciprocate that love. And not only does Absalom not reciprocate his love, but as David rightly surmises, his very son that has chased him from his throne now seeks his life. Who can fathom the heartbreak and the emotion behind those words? "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life." Here then is a man that is downcast. How could he not be? How tempting it might have been for him to cave in to despair by simply surrendering to the circumstances and yielding his life to his rebellious son with his greedy ambitions. And as we look at such a sad narrative as this, it's important to keep in mind what's behind what we see with our mind's eye in the narrative, which are the spiritual forces that are also at work. How the devil must have laughed at David in his despair. And what a sense of glee he must have felt at how well everything seemed to be going for the forces of hell. The devil, however, has an insatiable appetite for the people of God. As a roaring lion he seeks whom he may devour, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8. And Peter certainly knew that in his own experience, didn't he? The Lord Jesus warned him, we read it a moment ago, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And in the Old Testament, we read of the devil to God, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The devil said to God with regard to Job. And Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And he describes that thorn as the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Are we being speculative then if we look at 2 Samuel 16 at this character Shimei? and see in him the messenger of Satan to buffet David? Look at what we read of him in verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he not only hurls curses at David, but he hurls rocks at him. Verse 6, and he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Can you not detect the malice of the devil in those words? Shimei uses a term that would be used by Paul in the New Testament as a name for the devil, that name Belial. You could say that that name carries the literal meaning of being good for nothing. Some versions translated worthless, a worthless one. See now the malice of the devil toward David. If ever there was a cruel fiend and a vicious foe to the people of God, it would have to be in this spirit being that we call the devil or Satan or Belial, the accuser of the people of God. And this is what makes this portion of the narrative very useful and instructive to the followers of Christ. You have a spiritual adversary. One that hates your soul, one that thinks nothing of kicking you when you're down, one whose aim it is to deceive you and discourage you and drive you to despair until he destroys your soul. He'll throw curses and fiery darts at you, just as Shimei hurled curses and stones at David. You can be sure that just as he desired to sift Peter, he desires to sift you too. He's convinced, he's confident that he can prove to God that you're a phony. And just as his messenger buffeted Paul, so will his messengers buffet you. I see in this character, Shimei, a vivid illustration of what Paul refers to as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. This theme of enduring the buffeting of the devil. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And he's right, we're not. On the other hand, it's not terribly hard to lose sight of the spiritual forces that are behind our trials and afflictions. We'll see in the course of this study that we face carnal temptations when it comes to the buffetings of Satan. And so the question I want to raise and try to answer based on the narrative this morning is simply this: how should we endure the devil's buffeting? How should we endure the devil's buffeting? Let me answer that question the first way, like this. Don't be surprised by the pain of it. Don't be surprised by the pain of it. I need not labor this point too long, because I've already described for you in some measure David's pain. He was feeling the pain, no doubt, of his failures. The failure of a parent, this was, after all, his son. The failure of a king, he was, after all, chased from his throne. Probably feeling the failure of a Christian, who otherwise had been a man after God's own heart. I have no doubt that he felt a sense of failure toward God, who had so richly blessed him and given him exceeding great and precious promises, but now his sins had come to roost. I think we could also say that he was feeling the pain of rejection and betrayal. This is what he gives verbal expression to when he says, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life." It is in such an emotional context that he must now endure the malice of Shimei, the son of Gera, of the household of Saul. Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. You might say that given David's sense of failure and pain and rejection and betrayal, he was numb to the curses of Shimei. So numb that he would say to Abishai and all the servants, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. David's numbness to his curses wouldn't discourage Shimei, however. Verse 13 makes it clear that Shimei's malice was continual. So we read in that verse, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. Does he not vividly play the role of the messenger of Satan to buffet David? Now, there's something in David's words that might seem a little unusual on the surface of them when he suggests in verse 11 that the Lord had, in a sense, commissioned Shimei for this task. Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him, verse 11. And yet there's a remarkable consistency here between David's words and the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 when he writes, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Underscore those words. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Well, who gave it to him? Obviously the Lord. And this indicates, doesn't it, that even Satan's malice is not an undirected malice. Satan cannot operate independently of God. And so in the case of David, it is the Lord who sends the messenger of Satan. And in the case of Paul, there was given to him the messenger of Satan to buffet him. In both cases, the buffeting was painful. So much so that in Paul's case, he would honestly admit that he sought the Lord three times for such a thing to be removed. And in the case of Job, I'm inclined to believe that his constant cry was for his affliction to cease, for his life to be taken. This is why I'm saying under this point, don't be surprised by the pain of the devil's buffeting. It's really not something out of the ordinary. It's really not something so unusual. When you compare David to Peter and to Paul and to Job, it's very real and it's very painful. And as we'll see before we're through with our study, it's also very necessary. I can remember many years ago when John Greer was still in the States ministering in our church in Newtown Square. He made a remark I've never forgotten. Maybe I've never forgotten it because I've known something of the truth of it in my own experience. I don't remember anything about the context of his words. I don't know if they came from a sermon, if he was speaking to me directly, if he was speaking to a small group. That all escapes me. But he was speaking from the vantage point of his own trials and afflictions when he said that the Lord will never use a vessel that he first doesn't break. It's necessary. The Lord breaks the vessels that he uses. And the Lord only uses broken vessels. And the breaking process is never the same for each Christian. In a sense, that's the message of the book of Job. It's the Lord himself that measures the ingredients of our trials and determines their length and sets their boundaries for how far they can go and how deep they can penetrate and what exactly the buffeting messenger of Satan can do. That's Job in a nutshell. It's all directed by the Lord. And it's different for each Christian. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. The fact that our temptations or trials are common doesn't mean that they're exactly the same. But I think I can say that they do have one thing in common, or that we all have one thing in common regarding our trials, and that would be this, that we disagree with God about the extent of our trials. We think that we are tried beyond what we're able to bear. This has gone way too far, God, was Job's plea. Job thought that, but only God really knows that. So this is why I say when it comes to enduring the buffeting of Satan, don't be surprised by the pain of it. I have a little framed picture of a couple of excerpts from two different scripture verses that were written in freehand calligraphy script for me by Joy Brame many years ago when she was at a time in her life when she was going through many deep waters. And those abbreviated verses say this, "Think it not strange and count it all joy. Think it not strange, count it all joy." That's what I mean by don't be surprised by the pain of Satan's buffetings. But let's consider next that if you would endure Satan's buffetings, don't be misled by the deception of those buffetings. Don't be surprised by the pain and don't be misled by the deceptions. Under this heading, we not only have to consider Shimei, but we have to consider the other character that's mentioned first in chapter 16. Look again at verse 1 in 2 Samuel 16. "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine." We know from this verse that Ziba was the servant of the crippled son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. You remember him? Mephibosheth is first mentioned back in chapter 4, where you find the account of how he became lame on both his feet when he was dropped by the nurse, who in her haste to flee from the advancing Philistines following the death of Saul and Jonathan had dropped him and permanently crippled him from a baby. But it's in chapter 9 where we find the fullest account of him, how he was actually sought out by David. And what a frightful event that was. He thought he was being sought out to be killed, being a rival to the throne. But in fact, he was being sought out to be spared. And his inheritance was restored, and he was to take his meals at the king's table. And what a bond was struck between Mephibosheth and David on that occasion. He referred to himself as a dead dog, and he marveled that David would so spare him, and not only spare him, but exalt him. Now we find him mentioned again as his servant Ziba slanders him and reports to David that Mephibosheth had forsaken David, thinking that somehow his own bloodline through Saul would be more benefited through Absalom. You know, I look at David's response to this, and it sort of makes me think that were it not for David's distress and despair, you might wonder how David could have believed this slander. But through such slander, we're able to detect yet another of the buffeting blows of Satan. And what does that buffeting blow amount to but deception? Deception about who's really loyal to David and who's not? Ziba, obviously, was not really that loyal. You might argue that he was perhaps discerning. He was placing a pretty large calculated bet, so to speak, on David eventually prevailing. And he was positioning himself to benefit greatly from David's eventual triumph over Absalom. But in the meantime, he slanders his master and deceives David with regard to who is truly loyal to him. We'll see later in the narrative how impressive Mephibosheth's loyalty actually remained when we see him willing to give up all his inheritance to Ziba for joy that David returns, and how grateful he remains to David for the grace that David bestows on him. The other form of slander takes place in the narrative, in the character of Shimei, second character, one we've already focused on. I pointed out a moment ago the meaning of the term Belial, verse 7. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. Other English versions translate the name worthless one. Here is Shimei accusing David of being a worthless murderer. So between Ziba's slander of Mephibosheth and Shimei's slander directly on David, we're able to see that the buffetings of Satan will be of such a nature that they'll try to deceive the follower of Christ about who is truly loyal, and they'll try to discourage and deceive the follower of Christ into thinking that he's worthless. Remember Paul's statement with regard to Satan in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we are not ignorant of his devices. Here is one device that becomes powerful when we're already discouraged, the device of slander. The devil will do his best to convince you that Christ isn't loyal to you and you're worthless to Christ. He'll hurl the fiery darts of division at you and will seek to divide you from those who actually do love you and are loved by you. He'll do all in his power to convince you that those most loyal to you have in fact forsaken you because of your worthlessness, and that they can find better friends and better opportunities apart from you. And he'll attack your mind in such a way that he'll magnify foreboding thoughts in your head, and he'll have you making mountains out of molehills. Mountains of discontentment that are ultimately really nothing more than overblown figments of the imagination. There's a text in the book of Zechariah that I love for the way it teaches the believer how to deal with mountains. In Zechariah's day, there were mountains of opposition to the Jews who had come out of exile back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in the city. But the application can be made to any mountains we face. These are the mountains that I believe we're supposed to, by faith, pluck up and cast into the sea. And so in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, we read these words. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Years ago, I preached on that text, and I gave names to some of those mountains that we face. There's Mount Mistrust. There's Mount Exaggeration. There's Mount Self-Righteousness. And there's Mount Distortion, just to name a few. And in the case of each one of these mountains, they loom large and they seem to be very imposing structures. Yet in reality, they're devices of the devil that amount to nothing more than overblown figments of your imagination. And would you note, and this to me is the encouragement of Zechariah 4, would you note that they are overcome by boldness in grace? Do you see that boldness in the verse? Grace repeated and grace shouted. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstones thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. How then do we endure the devil's buffetings? We're braced for them. We're not surprised by the pain of them, and we should never allow ourselves to be deceived by them. Ziba was not the one loyal to David. Mephibosheth was. And David was not a son of Belial. Shimei was. Make sure in the times that you're down that you stay well fortified with your understanding of God's grace in Christ. I think again of that text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I usually, when I think of it, I recite that text to myself before I step behind the pulpit. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be bold in grace. And to be bold in grace, you must understand grace. You must understand the basis for grace. You must understand and believe in the inexhaustible supply of grace. And that grace reigns through righteousness in Jesus Christ and is therefore inexhaustible and unchanging. Let me say a word briefly now about a temptation we face when we're buffeted by the messenger of Satan. How do we endure his buffetings? Well, thirdly, don't yield to the temptation of a carnal reaction. Abishai had a suggestion that he made to David with regard to Shimei, the messenger of Satan, that was buffeting David and annoying everyone. Look at what it says in verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. That seemed like an easy solution to the annoyance of Shimei, didn't it? That's what Abishai and his brother Joab did best. It was their solution regarding Abner earlier in 2 Samuel. It was actually this same Abishai that had accompanied David right into the camp of King Saul during the time that Saul was pursuing David. You may recall how the Lord had caused a deep sleep to come over everyone upon the people in the camp of Saul, which enabled David to walk right up to a sleeping Saul. And so we read in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. David wouldn't allow it, as tempting as it might have seemed, and as easy as life may have become as a result. David would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, had David allowed Abishai to take off the head of Shimei, it might have done away with the petty annoyance that was buffeting David, but it also would have given occasion for the devil to laugh with glee that David had become so ungodly and unspiritual that he was now resorting to carnal solutions to find relief from his discouragement. So must we also guard ourselves from seeking carnal relief from our buffetings. Carnal relief may not take the form of chopping someone's head off literally, but it can and often does take the form of committing murder spiritually. You remember Christ's word in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 21? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. When the devil is buffeting you, and a root of bitterness has sprung up in your heart, it becomes very easy to let that bitterness become the lens through which you see and hear everything. And in that condition, it becomes very easy to at least mentally, if not actually, to lash out at everyone about everything and to think the worst of everyone, even those that are near and dear to you. Everyone is against me. No one understands me. Nobody's ever suffered like me, and no man cares for my soul. When you're swallowed up by that kind of thinking, you can pretty well mark it down that you've yielded to the temptation of reacting carnally to the devil's buffetings. Now, up to this point in our study, my points have been entirely negative. I've given you three things that you should not do when you're being buffeted by the messenger of Satan. You're not to be surprised by the pain of those buffetings. You're not to be misled by the deception behind those buffetings. You're not to yield to the temptation of reacting carnally to those buffetings. Let me, in my last point, turn my approach around and close on the positive note of what you are to do. How do you endure the buffetings of Satan? You patiently and humbly endure those buffetings. David is exemplary in this respect. In the midst of severe and very heavy emotional pain and a sense of shame and failure on many levels, he never lost sight of the hand of God in all that he was enduring. Notice David's response to Abishai's carnal suggestion that he simply take the head off this cursing, buffeting messenger of Satan. That response begins in verse 10. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." The words seem kind of strange, don't they? You may wonder if there's more emotion than substance behind these words until you compare them to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Lest I should be exalted above measure," Paul says. One could certainly argue that, like Paul, David had certainly been exalted. And what Paul is referring to in this statement is pride. Lest pride get the best of me. I think that's exactly what had happened to David. In his pride, he thought he could sin with impunity. In his pride, he thought he could simply take another man's wife. In his pride, he thought he could cover up his sin with no regard for how his cover-up would affect others. It will go a long way in helping you patiently endure your buffetings when you face the reality of the strength of your own inbred sin, and in particular, the sin of your own pride. In David's case, his pride had held sway. In Paul's case, you might say that his buffetings were preventative in nature to keep his pride from gaining dominion over his soul. And you know, as we look at that verse in 2 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of the abundance of revelation, the thought occurs to me, that really qualifies us too. We have certainly received an abundance of revelations, haven't we? We've got the entire Word of God, the entire book, an abundance of revelations. And in David and Paul's case, you see the common element of both of them recognizing the Lord's hand in their buffetings. "The Lord hath bidden him," David says, regarding Shimei. "There was given to me the messenger of Satan," Paul says. Who gave it to him? It was the Lord that gave it to him. And it was given to him for a couple of reasons. The first one I've mentioned, his pride. The other reason the messenger of Satan was given to Paul was that he might learn the sufficiency of God's grace. In answer to Paul's request for the thorn or the buffeting messenger of Satan to be removed was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." For my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's for good reason that the Lord's strength is made perfect in our weakness. For when that kind of strength is lived out, strength perfected in weakness, then the glory goes to God and not to you and not to me. I was speaking about a book that I just finished reading in Sunday school today. Suggested to my class that I'll probably do a lot to promote this book today. It had such an impact on me. It was written by a converted Muslim, a man by the name of Nabil Qureshi, if I pronounced it right. He goes into great detail in describing his journey out of Islam into Christianity, and when in that journey he at long last could not escape the truth of Christ and could not escape his obligation to confess Christ to his tender, loving parents with whom he was very close and had never known anything other than love and loyalty and devotion, it became the darkest moment in his life. Bear with me. I want to read you an excerpt of this. I think you'll find this compelling in a number of ways, not the least of which is the price that is paid for following Christ. He says, this is Nabil Qureshi, "I was a crumpled heap on the ground, trembling before God. 2 weeks after accepting my Lord, I tried to plead with him while wailing and stammering through quivering lips, 'Why, God?' But I could not formulate my words. The shaking was uncontrollable. The night before, I looked into Abba's," and that's his term for his dad, "into Abba's eyes as they welled with tears. Those eyes that had so tenderly cared for me since the day he whispered the Adhan," and that's a Muslim prayer, "into my ears. The eyes that softly closed in prayer every night as he invoked the protection of God. The eyes that would turn back lovingly as he went off to sea, serving his nation and his family. To be the cause of the only tears I had ever seen those eyes shed, I could not bear it. Why, God?" Though Abba did not say much, what he did say has haunted me ever since. The man who stood tallest in my life, my archetype of strength, my father, spoke these words through palpable pain. "Nabil, this day I feel as if my backbone has been ripped out from inside me." The words tore through me. It felt like patricide. I had not given up just my life to follow Jesus. I was killing my father. He has never stood as tall since that day. I extinguished his pride. "Why, God?" Ami, that's the word for mother in Arabic. Ami had even fewer words than Abba, but her eyes said more. "You are my only son. You came from my womb. Since you were born, I have called you my Jayan K. Tukre, a physical piece of my life and heart. I cradled you, sang to you, taught you the ways of God. Every day since you came into this world, I have loved you with all of me in a way I have loved no one else. Why have you betrayed me, Bilu?" Her eyes seared my soul and remained branded in my memory. They were the final image I saw before Abba ushered Ami out of my apartment into the hospital across the street. None of us were sure she would make it through that night. She survived, but her eyes have never been as bright since that day. I extinguished their light. Decimated before God, eyes pouring, nose and mouth unable to withhold the grief, I was finally able to sputter my question through tears and mucus. "Why, God, did you not kill me the moment I believed? Why did you leave me here? Why did you leave me to hurt my family more deeply than they've ever been hurt? They never deserved this. I've destroyed it all. Nothing is left. Why didn't you kill me?" I pleaded with God, full of despair, because it was too late. It would have been better if you had killed me the moment I believed, so my family would never have to taste betrayal. This is far worse for them than my death would have been. At least our love would have lived on. At least our family would have always been one. Why, God? At that moment, the most agonizing moment of my life, something happened that was beyond my theology and imagination. As if God picked up a megaphone and spoke through my conscience, I heard these words resonating through my very being. Because this is not about you. Wow. There's the missing element to the gospel today, isn't it? It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your things. Why the buffetings of Satan? Why such severe and prolonged afflictions? Why such deep valleys for the Christian? You know, I think we have a propensity to want to invent complex answers to things these days. And we've fallen for the devil's lie that we live in an age of complexity. I think it really becomes simple when you think about it. We're so tempted to make things complicated that in the end they're very simple. And it's this. It's because it's not about you. It's about His glory. It's about His power and love and the sufficiency of His grace. And for His strength to be perfected in our weakness, our buffetings become very necessary. And if we can but grasp this, that it's not about us but about Him, then like David and like Paul, we'll patiently and humbly endure our buffetings, recognizing a purpose behind them and our need for them. Indeed, we'll go even further. Like Paul will say, and oh, may the Lord bring us to this level. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Oh, may we then patiently and humbly endure our buffetings when they come. Don't be surprised by the pain of them. Don't be misled by the deception of them. Don't yield to the temptation to respond carnally to them. But patiently and humbly endure them, seeing in them the hand of God and their necessity for His strength to be perfected in your weakness and for His glory to be magnified. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in Thy presence now, we must confess, and we know it so well, we live in a narcissistic society. Lord, we're naive to think that we're not the same way, that in many respects we are the products of our culture. We become so self-absorbed. We become so self-pitying. And, oh Lord, we think that salvation is or should be all about us. Lord, deliver us from this thinking. I believe, Lord, that our greatest joy is found in deliverance from this thinking. Our greatest joy is to be found, O Lord, in recognizing our purpose, which is to glorify Thee, and not to be healthy or wealthy, but to bring honor to Thy name. O Lord, we pray, therefore, that Thou wilt help us in the power of the gospel to endure the buffetings of the devil when they come our way. We ask, O Lord, to fortify us with grace and to help us to be strong in grace, that we may, like David, humbly endure them, and like Paul, to even rejoice in them when we see a divine purpose of perfecting Thy strength in us when we are weak. So, Lord, stamp thy word on our hearts and speak on to our hearts. Enable each one here, O Lord, to take the message today and improve it by making the personal applications of it to their own souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.